that Proverbs does is it shows us the application of God's word in particular situations and gives us advice we need to heed, advice based on God's wisdom, not merely upon the preferences of men, their inclinations to do one thing or another. It tells us what we should do and the kind of person that we should be. So it gives us instruction on what Christians will look like in the world. It teaches us how to live where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. So this is one of those occasions where we are being given instruction in a very practical circumstance. And I pray that you'll hear and that you'll be able to apply these things in your own lives after we've heard. But before we hear God's word and what it has to say to us, let's go to God, the God who gave this word, and let's ask for his help. Do join me. Oh, sovereign Lord, we do need to be humbled beneath your word. We need to be able to accept that you know all and that you are always right in all of your judgments and that we are frequently wrong. We are given over to pride. We are given over to self-trust. We are given over, O Lord, to that terrible tendency to act in wickedness and anger. And Lord, as we hear these words, I pray that you would help us to understand that these things aren't just true generally, but that they're true for us and that we need to apply them in our own lives. Help us, therefore, to hear these things and then to build that solid foundation for our houses by putting these things into effect. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 32 and 33. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. You have, or you will be, there at one time or another. You've been in this kind of situation. Someone has said something to you, something that you have considered rude or provoking or unkind, some blow to your character or your ability or something like that. Maybe it was something a coworker said to you at work or something a schoolmate said to you in a class. Or perhaps, worst of all, it was your spouse who said something you consider mean or unkind. They say the thing and then you see red. Your wounded pride suddenly flares up, and all you can think about from that point onward is getting your own back. Lots of mean things immediately flow into your mind. You suddenly remember all of the things that you know about this person that could wound them, and you begin fishing around in the knife drawer, so to speak, for the right implement to thrust into them. Or maybe it may be the case that instead of a mean word or a cutting comment, your fist actually balls up and you genuinely want to punch the other person in the face for the thing that they've said to you. Or maybe it's not even something that happened in person. The situation was actually a conversation going on online or in a text or someplace like that. And suddenly somebody attacked your truthfulness. Somebody attacked your intelligence. Somebody said something about something you love or somebody you admire, so on. And you think, how dare they? Who does this person think they are? And immediately your fingers are flying over the keyboard or you're swiping over your phone screen at lightning speed, developing this angry and cutting response that any moment now you're going to press send on. Now, what will be the outcome of your giving in to that desire? What will be the outcome of just saying or sending the message that your angry mind devised? Well, if you know yourselves and you've had experience of this kind of situation, you know from your own prior experience that you should know that nothing good will come of saying this. Nothing at all. And a friend would tell you the same thing in that moment, no matter how much you might not want to hear it. And here, Agur is acting the part of the wise friend to the angry person who's about to say something, who's about to do something that they may eventually regret. He says, you know what you're doing here? You're doing something that can't be undone, and its effects are going to be lasting. He says, if you violently churn up milk, as the ancient Jews did, what they would do is they would take a skin bag and they would put milk in it, and then they would shake it violently you know, up and down, side to side, until it began to change its consistency. It curdled, and it became either butter or cheese. There's actually great theological debate over whether or not this was the way you made butter or cheese. But that's what he says. You are about to churn the milk. You're about to change the situation. Interestingly enough, the word there for churning and wringing and forcing is the same word each time. He says it's all the same. What you are doing is you are about to churn up or stir up the situation and produce a dramatic change. He then likens it to the wringing of your own nose. Maybe it's happened to you that you've blown your nose too violently, or you've done something like that and you've produced a nosebleed. When you are violent with your nose, that is likely to happen. He says this too is like the stirring up of wrath that proud and angry words will absolutely produce. Strife is going to be the result of you saying the things that you're about to say. You're about to churn up the situation. You're about to stir up a bitter conflict. You're about to start a quarrel, a fight. And the results may not be results you want. You may not have woken up that morning saying to yourself, you know what I'm going to do today? I think what I intend to do is I'm going to go into work, and because of stupid things I'm about to say, I'm going to lose my job for little or no reason. You know, that's what I really want to do. Or it may not be the case that you said in the morning, today I think I'm going to alienate and lose my friend. I think that would be a good thing to do. Or perhaps today, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to get started on the worst 2 weeks of my life by horrendously offending my wife by something I'm about to say. And then I'm going to move into the proverbial doghouse and live in my own version of an ice storm. That's what I'm planning on doing. That's not what people say, but that is what they are going to end up doing often by the words that they use. We injure ourselves with other people and in situations so very often simply by the stupid things we say, the angry things we say, the evil things we say. Hagar says, don't do it. Put a hand over your mouth first. When it says put the hand to your mouth, what's the idea?
If you're covering your mouth. Don't say it.
Make it impossible for you to speak these words. Shut your mouth, dummy. Don't do it. Now, everybody should operate keeping track of the things that are going on in your mind. We are, as Christians, supposed to be taking every thought captive. It shouldn't be that our thought processes are exactly like the world's thought processes. They're, you know, completely uncontrolled and so on. They should be sanctified and gradually becoming more and more sanctified. The things that we think on should be good things, not immoral things, not awful things. But not only should that be happening, but there should be an active buffer between your mind and your mouth. Something that stops you from simply saying every word that you think. I'm sure you've encountered people with some version of Tourette's syndrome where they just say whatever is in their mind. They'll go along swearing or saying inappropriate things constantly. That should not be the case with us. There should be an active buffer between our brain and our mouth that stops bad things from coming out. And we should be acting to keep the evil thought from turning into an evil word spoken to others in particular. So, when somebody comes to you and they say something that strikes you as wounding, something that is mean, something that's unkind, and that's going to happen. You live, and I hope you recognize this, you all live in a sinful world. People are going to be mean to you. Fallen people will do that. I'm sometimes amazed at how many Christians come and they say, why do fallen people do fallen things? Now, they don't phrase it that way. They say, why does this person do this mean thing to me? I'm like, this is a fallen person. You're living in a fallen world. They're going to do fallen things. Why did Cain hit his brother Abel with a rock? These were the first two kids. Should brothers hit their other brothers with a rock in the head? Here's a test, kids. Yes or no? No, it shouldn't happen. And yet it did with the first siblings. And from that point onwards, our behavior towards one another has been cruel and mean and evil on occasion. People are going to do, therefore, evil things to you. They're going to say mean things. They're going to say cutting things. They are going to say things specifically designed to make you look bad in other people's eyes, either online or in person. And you need to be ready for that to happen. And you need to be also prepared not to answer in kind, not simply to answer evil with evil. Christians should never be doing that. We should be, this is the crazy thing, answering evil with good. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But let me give you three critical things that you have to be doing in that moment when you hear something that stirs you up, that begins to get the milk churning, so to speak, and it's on its way to being either butter or cheese in your heart. So first, recognize your own ability in that moment in time to occasionally be proud and unwise, and understand also the damage that being proud can produce. Having a very high opinion of yourself is often something that will get you into trouble, something that will cause you to say things that are inappropriate, things that are wounding because you think people should treat you in a certain way, and you have an overestimation of your own ability. Sometimes you will be the one who is saying foolish things. I have actually been in situations, I know, where I have been in the wrong, and I think secretly I've known I was in the wrong, and yet I continue arguing. You know why? Out of pride. Simply because I'm too proud to step down and admit that I was wrong. Remember in those moments the possibility that you are actually wrong, and that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then immediately after that, Solomon, that's Proverbs 16:18, incidentally, in Proverbs 16:19 says, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Even if you were to win all of your online arguments, or your arguments even in person, and prove yourself to be the best of the proud fools in destroying your enemies, what have you achieved in doing that, other than to put yourself in a situation that you will eventually fall from? So that's the first thing. Recognize your own proud heart. Recognize the fact that you can be wrong, and that humility is always the best course. Secondly, acknowledge that your heart is naturally drawn to plan evil, to make evil plans. It is simply the fact, brothers and sisters, that until glory on this side of heaven, we are going to struggle with our own sinfulness. If you don't believe that, go home today and read Romans chapter 7. It's an extended discourse by Paul on the inner struggle that he had with his own flesh. Within himself, within his spirit, he knew the good that he should be doing. The word of the Lord made that very clear. And he had that desire to do the good, but at the same time, there was that struggle going on with the flesh, the remnants of corruption within him, impelling him to do the wrong thing. There was still that desire within him to do evil, and we're all, as Christians, going to struggle with that. So understand that we have evil hearts. The third thing that we need to remember in that moment when we have heard something that has made us angry and we are about to respond bitterly, remember that often a forest fire can be kindled by the smallest spark. Many of the forest fires that have done so much damage this year started with just humans leaving something unattended. There was one forest fire that was started a couple years back by a fellow who had not kept his trailer in good repair. One of the tires fell off, and he went for about a mile showering sparks from the axle on just dry grass on the side of the road, and it burned hundreds of thousands of acres as a result. A little spark can kindle a giant fire. James tells us that that's true of the tongue as well. If you'll turn to James chapter 3, and then reading starting with verse 5, he says this: "Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." I don't think we think about our tongues that way very often. We don't think about them as an unruly evil, as something that can generate a forest fire, or something full of deadly poison, that we can use our tongues to destroy people, to tear them down. But that's what God tells us in his word about our tongues, not everybody else's tongues. Sure, we're willing to admit, yeah, I know people who are exactly like that. Their tongues are full of poison. No, what James is saying is your tongue, it's full of poison. Don't let it loose. Don't be the one who, and there he's making an analogy with snakes, obviously. Don't bite. Don't be the one who uses their mouth to wound others. That should never be the case with Christians. We should never be trying deliberately to wound somebody, to cause pain in another person with our mouths. It shouldn't be the case, but too often that is the case. And remember this, once we start the fire burning, once we engage, once they've said something to us and then we fired back, and often what we will do is, you know, they'll hit us with the water pistol and we'll respond with the nuke at that point in time. We get the fire going, we get the passions ignited, and we end up starting feuds. We end up starting lawsuits. We end up starting, you know, things that can go on for an entire lifetime or multi-generationally. So many of the feuds that occurred in places like Sicily and Scotland occurred just over the exchange of a few words. I went to school in St. Andrews and I was talking to a person who was a member of one particular clan, and we were driving through an area and they commented and said, oh yeah, this is so-and-so's clan's land. And they said, so he opened his window and he spat. I'm like, what? And he's like, oh yeah, our clan hates their clan. I said, oh, so he said, yeah, so it's a tradition. Whenever we're driving through, we spit. You know, and I said, okay. I said, so why does your clan hate their clan? He said, I don't know, actually. I have no idea. That's foolishness. But that honestly is the way it is in many countries. We hate them. They hate us. Nobody can even remember why. But it started with something small and it produced that forest fire that's been raging for centuries. Now, you may at this point, of course, be thinking, all right, yeah, but when it's not my fault, okay, when it's not my fault that this started, what if the other person was just being unnecessarily rude? What if they say something? Well, okay, it's not your fault that they said something, admittedly. But the moment you say something back to them, that is your fault. You are just as culpable at that point as you are from somebody, you know, shaking the bag. I can't say, well, it's not my fault that, you know, we went from milk to cheese. At that point, you are culpable when you've said something. And remember this, you may be at that point chomping at the bit, so to speak, wanting desperately to say something rude to that person, but restrain yourself. Hold yourself back. I can honestly say this after going around the sun 49 times, that there has been many, many an occasion where I have said something that I have later deeply regretted and have wished I could take those words back, stuff them back in my mouth, unsay them if I could. But there's no way that I can do that. So friends, I have regretted saying many, many a mean or angry thing. But I honestly, as I was thinking about this, preparing for the sermon, I can honestly say this. I have never regretted not saying a mean or evil thing in anger. I don't go around saying, oh, I wish I'd said something rude to that person. Man, oh, I had the perfect angry comment to make and I just missed it. Never, never been in that particular situation. And I think you'll find the same thing. So the answer then, in those moments when we're about to get into a fight, or perhaps we've already even initiated the fight, the answer then, particularly when it comes to relationships where you're suddenly in an argument with that person, is not to justify yourself or, having gone ahead and launched your attack at that point, to dig yourself in. Our sinful tendency is we start these fights and then we refuse to be moved out of them. As I said, we dig ourselves in and we begin to justify ourselves. It's not my fault. This person said this rotten thing to me, so therefore I do well to be angry with them. As Jonah said, when the Lord asked, do you do well to be angry? Oh yeah, I do well to be angry. It's a good thing for me to be angry right now. I have every justification for my particular position, and they can list it up. Boom, boom, boom. They did this, they did this, they did this. They're wrong here, they're wrong here, they're wrong here, they're wrong here. And I can produce a book on why they're wrong. And you are simply not going to move from that position. Now, I have to tell you, I have seen that kind of approach ruin a marriage. A couple begin quarreling and then they just dig in. And every day, even if they're not actively attacking one another, even if they're not fighting the Battle of the Somme or Verdun, you know, they're not moving from their lines. They're not going to give in. They have to surrender first. They absolutely have to surrender first before I'm ever going to give in. And after a while, being in that entrenched situation, being at war, becomes the normal situation day after day. And it's a deadlock that will often end in divorce, as I said. Charles Bridges said this, and it applies so well to marriage. How reluctant we are to acknowledge our offense toward each other. How difficult it is for us with our proud tempers to be the first to put a hand over our mouths. We are quicker to open our mouths in self-justification than in self-abasement. But how much better off we would be if we would simply abase ourselves and be willing to say in those moments, you know what, I was wrong and I am sorry. And I don't want to continue this fight. The answer then in all of these situations is to humble ourselves and above all to seek to have the same mind that Christ had. He who was worthy of all honor was most humble. So cultivate that Christ-like mind that can only come by having the Holy Spirit within you. Let's take a look at what that Christ-like mind will look like within the members of the church. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2 specifically. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Now, that's very difficult. Why should we do that? Why should we esteem others better than ourselves? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And of course, the word there is doulos, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there we're given the frame for our own minds. In order to be exalted eventually, what must we do in this lifetime? We have to humble ourselves. And if we do not humble ourselves in this life, trust me, we will be humbled in the next. Every knee is going to bow, beat the rush, as the saying goes. We need to, therefore, be people who are putting others ahead of ourselves, thinking more highly of others than we do of ourselves. And if that seems hard to you, why on earth should I think of others more highly than myself? Well, then think of the example of Christ, who for your sakes, he who was worthy of the worship of the angels, the only one who walked the face of this earth who was, he humbled himself for your sake, made himself of nothing. He took the reproaches of men and did not answer them back. We need to follow that example and to have that mind of humility. So don't even get started. Put a bridle over your mouth, slap a hand over your mouth. You may not be able to prevent the evil thought, admittedly, but you can prevent the evil word. Follow Christ's example and forbid the evil spirits to speak. Keep them silent. But if it is too late and you have said those things, well, then don't dig in. Don't continue on in that. The first thing that you have to do is to follow the advice that John gives to the members of the church. In 1 John 1:9, he said this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What we have to do, brothers and sisters, when we have brought ourselves low in this way by entering into these foolish disputes, is to seek forgiveness. To seek forgiveness first from God. To acknowledge to him, I have sinned. Rather than justifying our position to God, rather go to him, say, I've sinned, forgive me. And then ask him for the grace that you'll need to go to the person that you've offended. And then ask them for forgiveness. If that person whom you've offended is genuinely a Christian, they will give you that forgiveness. I have actually, it's a very hard thing to do, to go to somebody and say, look, I've made a fool of myself. I said something wicked and evil. I allowed my mouth to get into drive before I even put my brain in gear. I wasn't thinking. The only things that I was thinking of were angry. Will you please forgive me? And very often I've received that forgiveness that I was looking for. I would recommend that always. And that shows true humility. It shows also true Christian maturity. The ability to ask for forgiveness is a wonderful, wonderful spiritual gift, something that we should seek to nurture. It takes nothing to make excuses for yourself, to try to justify yourself. That comes easy. That's the native, natural man's desire. But to say, I have sinned, requires a heart that's humble, a heart that's mature, and a heart that's being influenced by the Holy Spirit. I hope that you will have that kind of heart. Let's go now before the one who can cause us to culture that spirit of forgiveness. God, our gracious Father, I pray, Lord, that we would not be people who would be constantly answering angry words with angry words, churning things up, creating strife and division, but that rather, Lord, we would bridle our tongues. We would seek not to say those things in the first place. But when they are said to us, Lord, when provoking words are spoken, when fighting words are spoken, I pray, Lord, that we would not respond in kind, that we would not answer evil for evil. Help us, O Lord, to learn to keep silent in those moments. It is better to say nothing at all than to say something that we will regret later on. So help us, O Lord, to control our mouths. And when we have said those things that we know were wrong, when we have done evil, Lord, help us to have the strength and the humility to go to the people that we've spoken to and to ask for their forgiveness. But first, before we even do that, help us to pray to you, Lord, and to ask you for forgiveness, for we have sinned before and against you in doing those things. And then give us the strength that we need to do the right thing. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.